Belgic Confession, Article 35. We'll read the last two paragraphs. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of Christ our Saviour with thanksgiving, making their confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. Therefore, no one ought to come to this table without having previously rightly examined himself, lest by eating of this bread and drinking of this cup, he eat and drink judgment to himself. In a word, we are excited by the use of this holy sacrament to a fervent love towards God and our neighbour. Therefore, we reject all mixtures and damnable inventions which men have added unto and blended with the sacraments as profanations of them, and affirm that we ought to rest satisfied with the ordinance which Christ and his apostles have taught us, and that we must speak of them in the same manner as they have spoken. I think all of you know that Giovanni and Sarah Pecora are here. We officially welcome you to the class. Now, we're looking at transubstantiation. Transubstantiation, as we have seen, involves three central things. First of all, it involves subtraction. Namely, what is subtracted in transubstantiation?
The real bread and wine.
The substance of bread and wine. In transubstantiation, there is subtraction. The complete substance of bread and wine is annihilated. Transubstantiation involves, secondly, addition. The addition of what?
Christ's physical and soul and spirit.
Yes, and his
body and spirit.
Divinity.
His divinity. So the two natures of Jesus Christ are now added. They become the substance under, I don't want to give away the third point. Then there is something that is neither subtracted nor added. Namely, neither subtracted nor added. And here we're thinking of the accidents of bread and wine, such as breadiness, moistness, whiteness, redness, those sorts of things. Now, last week, we focused first on the subtraction, the removal in toto of the substance of bread and wine according to Rome's theory. We noticed that this is completely contrary to the five senses. Because what we feel, taste, touch, and even hear with fraction is bread. But then Rome will say, but all you're only ever dealing with is the accidents. And then we say, well, what are accidents without the substance? Then we notice too, that even though Rome says there's no substance of bread and wine, yet the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper nourish us exactly the way bread and wine do. They intoxicate if someone drinks enough of the wine and the wine is strong enough. The bread and the wine influence one's excrement, both front and back ends. And Peter Martyr Vermigli comments that if someone were to partake of the Lord's Supper and vomit, what is vomited will have the exact characteristics of vomit, as it is the same as with other bread and wine that would be consumed on a separate instance. And then we notice not only the five senses with regard to the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper and nourishing or intoxicating or excrement coming out the lower part or vomit coming out the front part and the upper part. This whole notion of eliminating the substance without changing the accidents is total nonsense. It's only a verbal concept. Verbally and intellectually, you can think about the qualities of a substance, but it is physically impossible to separate them, and it is illogical. And then last week, we moved from looking at the subtraction, which is intrinsic to transubstantiation, to the addition. Rome says that the substance of transubstantiated bread and wine is not the bread and wine, but is Jesus Christ in both of his natures fully. And we noticed, just to summarize it, that Christ's human nature or body is visible, whereas in transubstantiation it becomes invisible. His body is tangible. Transubstantiation makes it intangible. It's audible, but when transubstantiated, it's inaudible. Then we saw that a human body, this applies to Christ because he is a human like us, a human body necessarily involves height, breadth, depth, shape, and weight, but the transubstantiated body of Christ in the Lord's Supper has no dimensions and no weight. What is a body without dimensions and weight? And in short, we said that Christ's human nature or body is circumscribed and one. Whereas Rome's theory of transubstantiation talks about Christ's body and goes on and on and on about Christ's body and takes it literalistically, but Rome teaches a body of Christ in transubstantiation which is not circumscribed and is many. Whatever a body is that's not circumscribed, and a single body that is thousands and hundreds of thousands, we're into not the realm of miracle here, we're into the realm of sheer, unadulterated nonsense and idolatry. Added to all this, there is absolutely no scripture for the subtraction of the substance of bread and wine at the Lord's Supper. Give me a verse that says anything like that. There is no scripture for the addition of transubstantiation of two natures of Christ invisibly forming the substance underlying the accidents of bread and wine. And there is no scripture for saying that the accidents of bread and wine remain without their substance. And I remind you what we've been doing. We've gone back to what is the heart of transubstantiation by looking at the words, by saying what Rome reckons has changed. And we said, this is it. This is transubstantiation. And there isn't a scripture for it. If a Roman Catholic were in this room, he would at this stage probably be bouncing up and down in his chair and shooting his arm into the air, and he would say, but what? No scripture for it. He'd say, but this is my body. This is my body. And then we ask, okay, this is my body. This is my body. How do you get subtraction out of that? That the substance of bread and wine is no longer there? How do you get addition there? That now the two natures of Jesus form the substance of the bread and the wine. And how do you get the idea from this is my body that the accidents of bread and wine remain, whereas the substance of bread and wine have been annihilated and being replaced, if that's the right word, by the two natures of Jesus, which are invisible, intangible, inaudible, and without extension, and numerous. And they say, yeah, but this is my body. And you say, boy, you're reading a lot into that, aren't you? Besides from the fact that this is my body is sacramental language. But we'll come to that. To summarize what we've looked at the last 2 weeks and the materials that I've added to fill it out, transubstantiation is opposed by the three ways a human being knows. We know, Gordon Clark would be appalled at this, but we know through our senses, which through which we see and smell and touch, etc. We know through our senses. We know through our reason. But we don't mean this like Descartes. And reason forbids the notion of a human body which is not circumscribed and which can exist in thousands of places all around the world at any one time over the past hundreds and even 2,000 years, as is Rome's theory. So transubstantiation is opposed to man's senses, man's reason, and man's faith, thirdly, which rests on sacred scripture, because there is no scripture for transubstantiation, and transubstantiation is a theory which is anti-scripture. And if we say that you can't know it through your senses, or through your reason, or through faith upon God's word, then it cannot be known whatsoever, because there is no other way of knowing, unless someone wants to get into mysticism. Ecclesiastes 4 verse 12 states, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. Let's come back to something that cropped up last week. A thorough critique of transubstantiation is necessary, I believe. I believe it's necessary beyond even our first two classes, because this view of transubstantiation is prevalent. It's the view of the Roman Catholic Church, the biggest institution in Christendom. This view is not only prevalent, but centuries old. Going back to 1215, its confessional statement in the Fourth Lateran Council, going back to the debate with Berengar in the 11th century, Berengar taught the truth, he was put under a lot of pressure, and then he was forced to recant, but he still believed it though, the right view. And going back to what is the first known theory promoting something very, very close to transubstantiation, that of Rodbertus Paschus in Corbie in France, who was opposed by Rotramnus and others, and Rotramnus was a friend of the greatest 9th century monk of them all, namely Gottschalk. Rotramnus was a friend of Gottschalk, and Rotramnus too did not believe that 1 Timothy 2 verse 4 believed that God earnestly desired to save everybody. And there he is, fighting for sovereign grace and fighting against the blasphemous fable, which was later called transubstantiation. So we're opposing this view because it's prevalent. Transubstantiation is also centuries old. It's idolatrous and it snares people. It gets a hold on people and traps them. We believe that these classes will be useful to each of us individually, to deepen our own understanding in various areas of this and enable us to witness. We believe that it will be useful to our fellow saints in the class, because different points stick with different people and impress people somewhat differently. And we believe that this thorough treatment of transubstantiation will be useful to other people through the audios later, both in CD and online. It may help some people be guarded against false ecumenism. I mean, there are a whole host of ignorant, naive Protestants who really don't understand and don't want to know what Rome teaches, where they're trying to reach out and embrace her. And anything that can be done to stop these fools by showing them this is the idolatry that Rome teaches is a good thing. And also for us, understanding what transubstantiation is, even those three things on the board, sharpens our appreciation for the truth of the Lord's Supper. So we're going to continue our analysis of transubstantiation. We're going to be mopping up, although we've quite a lot of mopping up to do. I have to admit that, there's a lot of mopping up to do. And we're speaking of this theological activity of a thorough refutation of transubstantiation in deliberately militaristic terms. We're the church militant, we're fighting against this other corrupt institution, and we're mopping up the theory of transubstantiation. Everybody with me so far? Everybody got their mops ready? So let's now consider transubstantiation from the perspective of the miracle. So we're now on the subject of transubstantiation from the perspective of a miracle. You see, we've looked at these three things and showed that they just don't make sense. But now we need to see that when Rome talks about transubstantiation, as it does of these fundamental three perspectives, transubstantiation is a miracle, according to this view. If you define transubstantiation as the substance of bread and wine being subtracted, as Rome does, as the two natures of Christ being added, as Rome does, as the accidents of the bread and the wine being neither subtracted nor added, but remaining, and yet not held up, for want of a better word, but the substance of bread and wine, but underlaid, if that's the right way of speaking of it, by the two natures of Jesus, well, that has to be a miracle. Everybody with me so far? According to Roman theory, even if Rome didn't say it was a miracle, it would have to be viewed as a miracle. And Rome does say it's a miracle. Its theologians hold that, and its people hold that. Marco, I see yourself nodding there. You've met people and read about that yourself.
That's basically what they all, any objections you offer to them, they say, oh, but it's a miracle, so you're going to explain it. They're like, okay.
Yes. So Marco's point is not only that it's a miracle, and he's familiar with that idea, but this is their number one defense whenever you point out the problems with it. It's a miracle. You're trying to be a rationalist. Just submit yourself to God's will. Brian?
Well, is it verifiable?
Now, Brian has brought up the idea of it being verifiable. And you see what he's done? The logical steps are, Rome sees transubstantiation as a miracle. Step number two, what do we know about miracles? One of the things we know about miracles is that a miracle must be verifiable. So Brian's applying a test, and I'm very impressed you're doing that, Brian, because that's exactly where we're going next. Yes. Now, we're going to look at characteristics of biblical miracles. And I'm here referring especially to some of the key ideas in an article on our website entitled 8 Facts Regarding Biblical Healings. 8 Facts Regarding Biblical Healings. And some of them don't really apply to this issue, but some of them do. And we're going to look at them in turn, starting with the fact that God's messengers always succeeded in working miracles when they attempted to do so. When they tried to heal somebody, at the end of the process, the person was healed. Does transubstantiation always take place when that miracle is about to be performed or when that miracle is touted? And I'm not going to keep saying the miracle that Rome says it is. I'm going to speak as if it were the truth.
According to them, yes, it does.
Okay, Brian says the miracle is always effected through transubstantiation. Hoc est meum corpum. Is that right? But that's not actually right. There is a situation when the bread and the wine is not transubstantiated according to Rome's theory.
When they say there needs to be the intention of the priest or something like that.
The intention of the priest. The intention of the priest. Now, how do we know the priest's intention? There he is in his gowns at the front, presumably a sort of a raised bit. He's doing all the right gestures, like a goalkeeper at a penalty, and lifting things up and setting them down and saying the right words. How do you know he's not intending to effect transubstantiation?
I don't know for sure. You just trust him.
You don't know. You don't know. And this is interesting too, because once the bread and the wine is transubstantiated, you in the pew are to worship the bread and the wine. But it may just be bread and wine. And then a sacrifice is going to be made with that transubstantiated bread and wine that maybe you're paying for, that you hope effecting the swifter release from a loved one from purgatory. But it all rests upon his intention. And he may be sitting there thinking to himself, look at all those fools out there. I'm no more going to transubstantiate this than perform any other miracle which a man could conjure up under his head. And there you are, you're worshipping the wafer and you're expecting the swifter release of your loved ones, and nothing has happened whatsoever. Brian brought up one idea. We're going to come to it shortly. Another thing about biblical miracles is that the healing takes place, if it's a healing miracle, undeniably. And there are two things involved here. First of all, there is a verifiable problem. Biblical healing miracles. A verifiable problem, such as...
Crippled from birth.
What's that, Julian?
Crippled from birth.
Someone's crippled from birth. And you can see that that man is crippled. And those who know him know him to be crippled from birth. Any other examples from Scripture?
Dead.
Someone's dead. And he's cold and rigor is set in.
Born blind.
Someone who's born blind. Someone who is a leper. Someone who is paralyzed. So there's a verifiable problem. And then there comes a verifiable healing, so that, to quote Isaiah 35, the lame walk, the blind see, and the dead are raised. So you go from something known, this person is known to be paralyzed, to something evident after the biblical miracle worker is called in, the person is now able to see or no longer has leprosy or whatever. Let's apply this undeniable aspect to the alleged miracle of transubstantiation. Is it undeniable that the substance of bread and wine is gone, and that added is the two natures of Jesus Christ under the accidents of bread and wine? Is that undeniable? Mm-hmm. No. No. And unless you've gotten this theory and you've gotten it drummed into your head, what you're going to say is that the priest has done his bit, words have been spoken, but physically, we had bread and wine, or a wafer in the Roman system, and now we have physically bread and wine. Bread and wine. It's like a giant conjuring trick in which the magician does things with his hands, and he's trying to he's doing something, let's say, with a white mouse, and you're wondering what the stunt's going to be. He moves his hands around quickly without knocking the podium. Moves his hands around quickly and then goes da-da, and it's a white mouse, and everybody's to go, well done, wonderful, wonderful, I don't know how he did it. That's what transubstantiation is. It's a great con trick. Because there are times when you're to use logical arguments, and there are times where you're just to look at this and say, that's the emperor has no clothes. And if you think of Elijah, he did mock the prophets of Baal. Go on, maybe Baal's on a journey. And then they started to jump up and down. That was the bit that got me. They jumped up and down on the sacrifice, calling down Baal to send fire. And of course, if Baal would have sent fire, he would have reduced them to a crisp. That apparently never occurred to them. So, miracles, biblical miracles, always take place when God's messengers are finished. They're undeniable. You can see it. Whereas with Rome, the point of the miracle is you believe it even though you don't see it. Which is really weird when you think of miracles. Thirdly, completely. The person is completely healed. He's not partially healed. If the person had leprosy, and there was a biblical miracle, it's not that there was a certain number of cubic centimeters with leprosy along his torso and arm, let's say, and then afterwards 50% of it remained, or 25% of it, all gone. According to transubstantiation, the substance of the bread and wine is gone, and Christ's humanity replaces it, and his deity as well, but the accident remains. So Rome claims to have completely eliminated the substance of bread and wine, replacing it with Christ's two natures, but there's no evidence of this. You see, completely did what? It completely changes, it completely subtracts, and it completely adds. And then we're back to number two, undeniably. What evidence do we have for this? Let me bring up another point. This point involves set formula. Anyone know what we're getting at when we use the words set formula in connection with miracles?
Is it the words that they continually say from week to week?
That's it. In transubstantiation, the set formula is, this is my body, and this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for you, to quote the form in Mark 14, which we read earlier. So there's a set formula. You've got to say the right words. Think about biblical miracles. Was there a set formula? Were there certain words that were always said? No. The Old Testament prophets, such as Moses and Elijah, did not repeat some set formula. Jesus Christ would sometimes say, I will, be thou clean. And other times he would use different words. The apostles, here's Peter, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. Anyone know the miracle involved there? The impotent man in Acts 3, that's verse 6. And then along with the words, which varied, sometimes Jesus would touch someone. Sometimes he even formed spittle and made a little bit of clay and put it in the person's eyes. Sometimes he would stretch out the hand. Brian?
Was it Elijah that told his servant to go out and tell Nahum to go and bathe himself in the Jordan seven times?
Yes.
He didn't even go himself. He told his servant to go and tell him to do this.
That's right. He worked through a servant, go and bathe seven times. Jesus sometimes healed someone who was in another village. So the idea of a set formula, there's nothing wrong with that, but the idea of a set formula for a miracle is not biblical. Where do you get a set formula that involves something sort of like a miracle? What do we call it when someone uses a set formula? They say the same words, and then something miraculous beyond the normal is supposed to happen. What do you call that? That's called
magic.
That's called magic. That's called casting a spell. But the Bible does have occasions when it is right and proper, and I do it, to say a set formula. We're not now talking about the church's forms. They're not inspired. They're very useful, though. But where we use biblical words, the minister utters biblical words.
At the sacraments.
You use set formula, not for a miracle, but with a sacrament. In the Lord's Supper, you say, this is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is a New Testament in my blood, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins. And the formula in baptism is, I baptize you, and then we quote Matthew 28, verse 19, in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. And we don't transubstantiate the water into the Holy Spirit or into the blood of Christ. Set formula are used for a sacrament, not a miracle. Rome's view necessarily and explicitly from their own mouths is said to be the miracle of transubstantiation. We're evaluating it in the light of the idea of biblical miracles, which always took place, undeniably took place, completely took place, and which didn't happen according to a set formula. Our fifth point here is that Rome's position requires ongoing miracles. Obviously, ongoing miracles. And here, Rome's theory of the Lord's Supper for Reformed biblical Christians is obviously wrong, even because of biblical cessationism. Since we are cessationists and not Pentecostals or Charismatics, without having done anything else in these classes, we know it's wrong. Because the priest is claiming to perform a miracle, that's ongoing miracles, therefore it's wrong. Miracles are tied to extraordinary offices. The Christ, that's an office. The apostles, the prophets. Miracles are tied to the period of biblical revelation before the closure of the canon. And so biblical miracles have the purpose to authenticate the messenger and the new message. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 12, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. And when you come to Rome's alleged miracle of transubstantiation, what office performs it?
The priest.
And the priest does not occupy an extraordinary office. In fact, the priest doesn't even occupy a biblical office. And then if you ask, when is this miracle taking place? Well, it's taking place after the closure of the canon and the period of biblical revelation and the time when extraordinary offices in the church have ceased. So transubstantiation requires all by itself the theory of ongoing miracles akin to charismaticism. And one wonders if the Protestant modernists who are fraternizing with the Church of Rome want this. Because once they dabble with Rome, they are saying in effect, we approve of your ongoing miracles, intersubstantiation in the Mass. We are approving of your charismaticism. So here are these left-wing liberals who doubt biblical miracles and who look down their noses at charismatics. Now, we oppose charismaticism. Some of us used to be charismatics, but it's not biblical. But the modernist looks down his nose at the charismatic with different motives and reasons than we do. And yet, when he fraternizes with the Church of Rome, he is, whether he wants to admit it or not, he is supporting an institution which claims to do something that's miraculous. Repeatedly, all around the world. And not only something that is miraculous, but absurdly miraculous. Contrary to sense and reason. And it would be good that they would acknowledge this. This is what you've been reduced to. Not only all the superstition of Rome, but the foolish miracles that they claim. Whereas you don't even believe the miracles in the Bible that the Holy Spirit performed and tells us in the inspired record. And here you are. Here you are. This is how contradictory and absurd your position is. You're giving credence to this rotten, rotten church. Let's move to number six. Here we bring in the issue of remuneration. Remuneration. That word is basically pay, whether in money or in goods. What does the Bible have to say about remuneration and miracles?
No money involved.
No money involved. Can you think of an instance in Scripture where a prophet rightly refused a reward for a healing, or someone foolishly accepted a reward and God struck them with a disease?
Elijah.
Yes, Elisha's servant Gehazi told some lies and went to get some goodies offered by Naaman, the captain of the Syrians, and God struck him with leprosy. You don't get money for performing miracles or goods. The other instance to which I alluded was that of the prophet who was offered a reward for healing Jeroboam's withered arm. The prophet had wrought that miracle in the first instance, and then when the arm was shriveled, Jeroboam cried out asking for deliverance, and the prophet, by God's power, restored the hand. The prophet refused. Rome's miracle of transubstantiation, which leads on to the Mass, is there any connection there with money?
Well, you're going to have Mass on demand.
Mass on demand, yes. You can pay for it. You're paying for a miracle of transubstantiation, and then the atonement offered allegedly by that system. I remember the old jingle, high money, high Mass, low money, low Mass, no money, no Mass.
With the Roman Catholics, but whenever someone dies, there always is a Mass. Whenever the person dies, then they have the month mind, which is the month's time, when they have to do it again. And then they usually have the Mass and the anniversary every year of their death.
Mm-hmm. Okay. 1 month, 3 months, and then every year on the day of the death of the person.
1 month, 3 months, and 12 months, and then every year thereafter. And there's a...
Well, yeah, you give an offer.
You give an offer, okay. So it's not too obviously quid pro quo, but everybody knows that you've got to oil the machinery. Yes, Brian?
Wasn't there somebody in the New Testament tried to buy the gift of the apostles?
Yes, Brian's referring to Simon, after whom the sin of simony is named. Simon sought to buy the Holy Spirit in Acts 8 so he could perform miracles. Yes. A seventh thing about the miracle of transubstantiation as opposed to biblical miracles is that biblical miracles were in the service of the Word and Gospel of God. This is one of the things that strikes you about the fabulous miracles, setting aside now transubstantiation, but the fabulous miracles in, let's say, the Middle Ages. You look at them and you think, well, what's the point of that miracle? It's not related to the gospel, it's not related to the glory of God, it's just a silly little story. And it's so different as regards to its point than the miracles in the Bible. Moses, for instance, was used to work the 10 plagues. And the point was, God was using mighty works to redeem his people out of Israel. Then came the Red Sea, and this points to our redemption in the cross. Elijah and Elisha performed miracles to rally the scattered remnant in the north and to show that God was the true God and that Baal wasn't. Think, for instance, of the fire coming down from heaven. The same with the miracles of Daniel and with Jesus Christ. He would raise someone from the dead, and then he would say, as in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. What I just did with Lazarus here is a picture of the power that is in me to bring life from the dead. And the apostles perform miracles in Jesus' name to authenticate them and the gospel of Jesus. But Rome, with its miracle alleged of transubstantiation, it doesn't support the gospel. Well, it doesn't have a gospel to support, but it supports its whole rotten system of priestcraft, of the papacy, of salvation by man's free will, and it promotes, even transubstantiation itself, idolatry. And here it's worth mentioning all sorts of frivolous miracles to support the Mass that have taken place over the years. There are records, for instance, of the host being thrown into the fire, and yet the host, the host was unimpaired. You see, that just goes to prove transubstantiation. This was the one I was mentioning earlier, Sarah. I didn't spell the word to you rightly. The miracle of Lanciano. L-A-N-C-I-A-N-O.
Lanciano.
Lanciano. So, the miracle of Lanciano, and you both know of that town.
I know the town. I'm not sure what miracle you're referring to.
Well, the miracle of Lanciano occurred in the 8th century. There was a priest who, according to the theory, who doubted transubstantiation, or some form of it. I don't know. And then, when he was officiating, the wafer became, or the host became, human flesh and blood. And this has been officially asserted as authentic by the Roman Catholic Church. And then, give you another example I've jotted down here. The miraculous hosts of Siena, where these hosts were preserved for hundreds of years. So the idea is, not only is transubstantiation a miracle, but the Lord, according to Rome, performed all these miracles to authenticate the miracle and to convince that poor benighted priest in Lanciano. Poor man must have been scared witless, but who knows what happened. And then we should bring up the fact that post-biblical miracles, that is, miracles performed after the closure of the canon, the death of the extraordinary office bearers of the New Testament age, the scriptures teach that these post-biblical miracles, so-called, whether forgeries or indeed wrought by the power of the devil, all stand in the service of the lie, because it's the false prophets and those who claim to be Christ and the Antichrist that perform miracles, according to Matthew 24, verse 24, 2 Thessalonians 2, and the relevant verses in Romans and Revelation 13, 16, and 19. Do we need some further thoughts on Rome's miracle of transubstantiation?
Yes.
Yes, we do. Let's think of it in terms of numbers. Numbers. Let's think of the recorded miracles in the Bible. You have particular instances of individual miracles being performed. Then there are other references to Jesus performing miracles, let's say, for an extended period of time in a certain village. And it mentions that he healed people with various sorts of diseases. And then you can include the miracles by the apostles and prophets in Old and New Testament days. But the miracle of transubstantiation surely outnumbers the biblical miracles.
Wow.
It outnumbers them by many times. In fact, it outnumbers them. It outnumbers even the miracles that were performed in biblical times and that weren't even recorded or mentioned in the Bible. Because Jesus performed a lot more miracles than are actually mentioned in the individual miracles or even the summary statements in the New Testament. So, I don't know if we can quantify it, but 90%, do you think, of all the miracles that have been performed in the history of the world have been performed by priests in the Roman Catholic Church? 99% of the miracles? I would imagine. I mean, there's thousands of these miracles taking place all around the world today. Personally, I would say that the percentage of miracles that were recorded in the Bible are probably significantly less than 1%. 99% and more, personal guess, performed in the Church of Rome.
That's not even taking into consideration all the miracles that the so-called canonized saints are supposed to have performed as well.
That's right, Hilary. We've got to mention the miracles of the canonized saints. Yes. So let's think then about the priests. We've talked about the numbers of the miracle. Let's think about the priests. If there's a priest and he performs the Mass every day, let's say, once, twice, three times a week, for 50 years, every day, usually every day.
Just once every day.
Once every day, at least. Are we saying too much than we claim that the local parish priest around here has performed more miracles than Peter or Paul, or maybe than all the apostles put together? And perhaps even greater miracles, because take this man who was healed through Peter in Acts 3, the man who was born lame. So here's a lame man, and he's restored to full health and strength. He's able to walk, in fact, jump. And that was a wonderful thing for that man. It was a picture of the power of Christ to raise people from the dead spiritually. But for that man, too, it was a great benefit physically. And we would have, if we'd have been in that shape, we'd have been extremely thankful as well. Though the healing of the soul is more important. But just to take that miracle, if you can call down from heaven the human and divine nature of Jesus Christ and put that human nature and divine nature of Jesus Christ under the accidents of bread and wine, thereby replacing the substance of bread and wine, you're calling down into your church building and into this piece of bread the humanity and deity of the Son of God. I think that's a greater miracle. I mean, just to follow through the theory, Brian.
Is there not a sense in which it necessitates the bodily presence of Christ at every Mass?
Yes.
And yet Scripture tells us, behold, if they say he's in the desert, believe it not.
Behold, if he's in a little cupboard over there, believe it not either.
Yeah.
Indeed. Indeed. Let me give you a quote from Peter Martyr Vermigli. He brings up the issue of the number of miracles. And then he asks, if Christ is going to be transubstantiated under the wafer in all these different places, is he going to be transubstantiated in a humble body or in a glorified body? I quote, Holy Scripture records for us two advents of Christ. The first in a lowly form for redemption, the Lord's first coming. The other one in glorious form for judgment, his second coming. But you, he's dealing with his Roman Catholic opponent in this debate, you imagine infinite advents, or thousands at least, or millions of advents, singly and daily. For wherever Mass is said, or the faithful communicate, you make Christ's body to be present really and substantially. Yet you do not allow it a humble form, nor yet a glorious one, but a sort of middle way. You tie it to symbols sacramentally, something Scripture does not mention, nor is any convincing reason put forward. Vermigli also has a very nice quote in which he, exploring this point of the miracle of the Lord's Supper, he raises the issue, why don't any of the fathers, when they list miracles, include this greatest of miracle? Quote, nor have we heard the old fathers make any mention of so marvelous a miracle as transubstantiation, since they were learned and understood well how substance and accidents were defined. They would not have passed over so great a matter in silence. Gregory Nazianzus sang in verse the miracles wrought by Christ, while Augustine is credited with the book of the miracles of Holy Scripture, yet they make no mention of accidents separated from their subject. Now there's one Roman Catholic response which we should mention. We can have, they say, an invisible miracle. And the Bible speaks of an invisible miracle. Which one do you think they refer to? An invisible miracle.
Regeneration,
yes. That's a possible thing they could mention. But then that's an inward transformation, which of course does have certain effects on a changed life. But it's a wonder, of course, it's a wonder, but it's not typically classified as a miracle in terms of something that's always undeniably and completely done and it's verifiable. Yes.
Incarnation.
The incarnation. The incarnation. There's a miracle. The human nature of Jesus and the divine nature inseparably joined. There's a miracle. Though it's not usually referred to in that sort of terminology and categorized as such, and it's invisible. But even then, what God did was he gave the virgin conception and birth to Mary as a sign of the incarnation. There was a miracle, the virgin birth, which was a sign and pointer of a greater wonder, that God became flesh in the man Christ Jesus. Vermigli says, "The virgin indeed conceived through the Holy Spirit, but she perceived it by sense." So there was a miracle, and the Virgin Mary didn't go around saying, you know, look, I've conceived miraculously. And then people have and then looked down and her tummy's as relatively flat. But she became big with child and then she gave birth. And that miracle was a sign which pointed to the incarnation. So the incarnation was itself invisible, but God purposed and effected a visible sign, the virgin birth, to point to that. That's our response. Now, someone could say, this is our final section, someone could say, well, you Protestants, you don't believe in miracle, you're a bunch of rationalists, you do nothing with the power of God in the Lord's Supper. What have you got in place of this transubstantiation? We say we do believe in the power of God in the Lord's Supper. We believe that there is a divine act consecrating the bread and the wine. So that they move from ordinary bread and wine that you can eat and drink at your table to a holy use in the church. That this consecration of the bread and wine by the words of Jesus and the symbolic action set forth in Scripture in the church, in the public worship of God's people, this consecration takes place by Christ's institution and word and spirit. That therein, Jesus Christ makes what was ordinary bread and wine for ordinary everyday use, he makes them into a sacrament. And he makes them, the bread and the wine, a means of grace, a special channel through which God blesses his people. So in using the sacramental bread and wine, which are signs and efficacious seals of Jesus Christ, God then edifies us. He nourishes us. He strengthens us to feed us with Christ's broken body and shed blood so that we benefit spiritually from him and his cross, and so that we become more and more one flesh and one body and one bone with Jesus Christ, as Ephesians 5 teaches and Calvin and Vermigli emphasize in our Heidelberg Catechism 2, and that all this happens by the power of faith and through the Holy Spirit. There is a wonder. There is a divine operation, and it's a saving operation that fits with means of grace, that fits with the work of Christ by his Holy Spirit, that fits with saving faith, that fits with the truth of our salvation, and not this miracle theory of Rome, contrary to sense, contrary to our senses, contrary to reason, contrary to Scripture, and in the service of idolatry and superstition. There's the power of God, and it's the power of God unto salvation. Any questions before we go to prayer?